you're a guest, I want you to know that we're not in the middle, but we're tracking along, making our way through a series from Nehemiah, an ancient document in the Old Testament that is what I think one of the greatest leadership books in the history of the world. And we defined leadership, however, that first day as influence, because I know a lot of us will check out when we hear, like, you're a leader, and you're going, I don't coach a football team, or I don't lead a department at work. But if you touch and influence one person, then you're a leader. And so some of us are leaders of one, and some of 50s and hundreds and thousands, but we're all leaders. So it's not if, but what type of leader are you? And so the scripture is very clear from Nehemiah that there is a good way and a right way to lead well. And in Nehemiah 1, we learn out of the gate that good leaders ask the right questions. They ask questions in general. And this casual, shooting the breeze around the water cooler kind of conversation that 1-1 represents, Nehemiah is in Susa, the Persian capital, which is 900 miles away from home, Jerusalem. And he's talking to his brother Hanani, and he says, how is it going back home? And his brother says, it's not good. The gates are burned and the walls are down. And that casual conversation between two brothers changed not Jewish history, it changed world history. And so I want you to understand that the questions you ask around your dinner table and around the water cooler at work or in a small group here in a discipleship community, wherever you might be, those questions can actually have tremendous impact. So you got to listen. You got to listen. You got to listen when you ask the question to what they're saying. And then we learned in the rest of chapter 1 that good leaders are knees before sleeves people. Remember that Nehemiah spends the rest of that chapter. He hears that news, says he weeps and he fasts and he prays, and he asks the Lord for wisdom. And it's counterintuitive, I think, to the way we roll. We hear a problem and we want to go fix it. But for the man of God or the woman of God, the worst thing you could do is to jump over step 2. Because you'll be walking in the flesh, and you'll try to get things done in your own ability, and you'll probably fail. But if we pause and say, what is it you want to do? Would you speak to me in a way that I can't understand this, but I believe you will speak. And then the thirdly, in chapter 2, the beginning of that, we learned that good leaders are planners, and that planning comes out of the prayer closet, that the Holy Spirit really does want to talk to us when we pray. He's in us. He dwells within us. Why wouldn't he? So when we're driving, when we're in the shower, one of my favorite prayer places, when we're mowing, another one of my favorite prayer places, wherever we are, he's not just with us, he's in us. So he's going to talk. And so this week I had one of those moments where, have you ever had a writer's block where you can't quite get going on a project? And it wasn't the sermon, it was another project that I was working on. And so Friday, mid-afternoon, the wall just cracked and opened, and this, I couldn't write fast enough because I could see what I needed to see, but I hadn't seen before. But it came from, God, would you talk to me? Would you tell me what I need to do here? And clarity began to unfold from that. And then last week, chapter 2 wrapped up with this guy named Joseph, Pastor Joseph, who was rocking some smoking red pants up here. And he's just one of those guys that's good looking and he can wear anything and look cool. And but more importantly, I digress, he brought a great message that leaders cast vision. Leaders motivate. So whether it's a law practice or whether it's a marriage, whether it's a football team or a department or a small group here at church, there comes a time when you've got to fight what comes against us in a lot of life, and that's apathy. We accept a normal that may not be the normal God wants for us. And as the leader of your family or your whatever, there's a time to say, this is not acceptable, this normal. We have to move forward for the greater purposes and the glory of God. And so Arnold Toynbee, rather, a British historian, made a great statement concerning apathy. And he said this. He said that apathy, own your context, own your team, and think about them as I say this. Apathy can only be overcome by enthusiasm. And enthusiasm is aroused when there is an ideal that captures the imagination combined with a defined, intelligible plan to go along with that imaginative ideal. And so when you think about your team, if you only have visionaries and no planners, because that's what we're talking about today, look at this title. This is just going to rock your world. Oh, that looks as exciting as watching paint dry. Leaders work out the plan, right? So come back with me. Don't go away. without working out the plan, if all we have are visionaries that say, yeah, there's an ideal that captures the imagination, if you don't have a plan that's worked out, you just have dreamers. If all you have are planners who don't have vision injected, all you have are people that go in circles. You put visionaries and planners together, and you have churches that change history. You have families that transform culture. You have a unit that can make a difference for the kingdom of God. It's a both and proposition. And what's crazy, go look for a commentary or a book on Nehemiah. And chapter 3 that we're going to cover today is often just completely overlooked. Just not there. And I'm like, are you kidding me? And I think one reason why, and you'll see, is that it's one of those chapters that kind of sounds like a New Testament, you know, he begat her and they begat her and him. And you go, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Let me get to the good stuff. Chapter 3 is the good stuff. Chapter 3 is the very word of God because it's in this book. It's been canonized. It's been set apart as Holy Scripture. And so we're going to look at, if the Holy Spirit gives you a plan in your prayer closet, in other ways, then how do you work that out? How do you flesh that out? So let's look at chapter 3, and we'll see three things that are really key, I think, in the text that jump out. Number one, this is as riveting as the title, keep it simple. Keep it simple, okay? So if you know anything about Jerusalem, you know their walls and their gates. And what he does in chapter 3, we're going to see in verse 1, he talks about rebuilding the sheep gate. And if you could look down on top of Jerusalem and see it going counterclockwise, as he walks through these 10 gates, it's a very methodical, slow process that starts at the sheep gate and finishes there. So look at the text with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says that they built the sheep gate. Okay. In verse 3, it says that they built the fish gate. In verse 6, it says they repaired the gate of Yeshanah, or the old city gate. In verse 13, it says that they built or repaired the valley gate. Verse 14, my personal favorite, they repaired the dung gate. Verse 15, they repaired the fountain gate. Verse 26, they repaired the water gate. Verse 28, the horse gate. Verse 29, the east gate. In verse 31, the muster gate. And verse 32, back to the sheep gate. What has he done? He has done what we call in current culture, he's eating the elephant one bite at a time, and they're doing it in a symphonic, concerted, totally in sync together way. And it's beautiful, and it's brilliantly simple. Listen, if you haven't been here, I'll tell you, those walls they're rebuilding have been down for over 100 years, and they're going to rebuild them in 52 days. And one of the reasons is that God called a man who was a cupbearer to go home because of a conversation, and he prayed, and God gave him a plan, and he kept it simple. One of the worst things that we can do if we want to transform our city and our culture is to sit at home and throw pillows across our den as you watch Fox News or CNN or ABC or whatever news you watch and shake your fist at Raleigh or shake your fist at Washington as if they're the solution. The bottom line is, in Nehemiah wisdom, the way that we're going to change America that has lost its way is when we own our home, not home ownership with a mortgage company, but owning my home that says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And then as for me and my street and my block and my neighborhood and my subdivision and my city, that we eat that elephant one bite at a time, if you will. That's when here's the alternative. You're so overwhelmed with the monstrosity and the enormity of something, you go, ugh! And you never do anything. Versus saying, well, I could do that, one thing. And then the next week you do the second thing. And the next day, and then a year from now, life looks different. How many things have you had angst over that have not changed over the last 1, 2, 5 years of your life? And you're still throwing pillows across your den because you're mad about it. But you haven't done anything about it. And I'm convinced that apathy creeps into our angst because we make it too complex. If we'll keep it simple and say, I'm going to bite that, I'm going to eat that. So in high school, I ran track on a dirt track. I went to a country high school in eastern North Carolina called East Bladen High, the Mighty Cougars. And we were so cool. We had a dirt track. And my coach in my senior year in high school was a wonderful guy named Mr. Smith, who was a drafting teacher who got drafted to coach our track team, and he knew nothing about track. He did it probably because he got $500 to do it, and he knew nothing about track. And I remember distinctly at Clinton High School, first meet of the year, and I walked up to Mr. Smith, and I said, "So what do I do? What do I do with this?" And he said, "Well, just run, boy. Just run," like that. And I was like, and I'm, you know, now I'm thinking, I was Forrest Gump before Forrest Gump was who he is. And I'm, all right, okay. And I was scared to death, and I just ran like a scared rabbit. Compared to later with different coaches who said, "Son, I want you to be right here at this time when you hit 600 meters. It's eight laps for a 2 mile race. I want you to be at this time when you hit 1200 meters and this time." And the joy of running a race and going around a corner and going, "Okay, I'm at 1200 meters and I'm a minute or a second slow, a second fast," but having this clear vision and going, "This is not an eight lap race. It is this lap. And I need to get in front of that one guy right now." And it transformed my confidence because there was purpose to it. So every time you drive past Providence High School or any school around here and see a track, just remember the 2 mile is really eight bite-sized pieces. That's Nehemiah broken up for us. Whatever it is that's paralyzed you and given you apathy, just take the complexity out of it and say, "Oh, I can do that. I can do that." Go home today, get your iPad or your yellow pad, new school, old school, whatever works for you. Write down the thing that has paralyzed you that you care about. And write down 1, 2, or 10 things that you can bite and eat today. Because if you don't bite the first bite, you'll get 1 year from now and you're still looking at the same problem. Let the fire of the Holy Spirit and the passion He's put in within you take a step, one step in the right direction, and just see what God will do. I remember driving home one time in Houston. We have an extensive bayou system in Houston because it's so low to sea level and it's so flat that it floods easily. And so there was a bayou that I had to cross between church and house. And I remember they were building this beautiful bike path miles long to connect an existing path called the George Bush Trail that went 25 miles into downtown Houston from Katy. And as I crossed over, I saw a team of guys working under a bridge down here. And I could see that they were working under the bridge I was on. And I looked down the bayou that way and I saw them working. And I thought, this is just like Nehemiah. Because had they had one team working on bridge one, they would have accomplished a third of the work. But because they looked around, and just like Nehemiah said, "I want you to take this section, I want you to take this section, and I want you to take this section," they got, for those fellas, three times the work done that one team would have done. They simplified it. They didn't go, "Oh my gosh, guys, you know what? We've got 15 miles of bike trail to build." They just said, "You know what? We're just going to work right here on this section today." And in short order, we had a great bike path that was there. So what leadership issue wakes you up at night? I normally sleep crazy good, but from time to time I'll wake up and I'll be thinking about y'all, or I'll be thinking about one of my kids, or things that are on my heart that I might lay there for 30 minutes or an hour just in the night thinking about and praying about. What does that to you? What is it? The little exercise that I gave you earlier about your iPad, yellow pad, writing a list, that affects her. That list affects him. So if you're overwhelmed with the elephant, just eat him. Bite him. Eat him one mouthful at a time and believe that great things will happen because of that. So let me make this very practical, this Nehemiah principle of keeping it simple. Some of you might not have a marriage that you wish you had. And maybe you see other people you think have a perfect marriage, and they don't, but you think they do. And so you're frustrated, and you just give up trying. Do you remember I told you a few months ago that a 3D view is a good view of marriage? That you need to pray daily with your wife, you need to date weekly and depart often? That's not rocket science, I'm telling you, but it will build a great marriage, I'm telling you. Last week when we were in Northern Virginia at the Chuck Colson Worldview Conference, one of the joys of that, besides the conference being amazing, was just having 3 days alone with my wife driving through the Virginia mountains. It was so refreshing. We were doing the third D. We were just departing often, and it was a chance to reconnect. Try something simple to bring back that joy into your marriage. Don't think that you have to do these grandiose things to get there. Just bite. Move forward. Have you ever come home, Lim? to it. I'm going to pick on somebody else. See, he's got more kids. That's why I'm saying this. If you ever come home, your house is just trashed. Never? Okay, good answer. Good answer. You're smart. You have a good marriage for a reason. Let's just say in theory that Scott came home one day and his house was trashed. And we've all been there, and we all think that everybody else's house is perfect. And can I just tell you that the only reason everybody else's house is perfectly clean is because they know you're coming before you come, and they clean their house up. Their house is trashed just like yours most of the time, right? So we've all been there, and I've got four kids, and come home, and you're just like, oh my gosh, this place is a wreck. These kids have... And so we decided to bite it and eat that elephant a little bit at a time. So we do this thing called the 7 minute. And it's transformed our house. So you tell your kids when they're little, you can fake them out and they think it's a game. When they get older, they realize what's going on, but it's still good. They have to do it anyway. But we tell them, okay, we're going to put on the loudest music we can. You pick the music, 70s rock and roll, Disney, Christian, jazz, whatever. But it's going to be loud and the whole house is going to be electrified with music. And you see this house? See those dirty socks? Those are my socks, but you're going to pick them up, and I'm going to get your socks if I see them. So don't tell me I'm not cleaning that up because it's not mine, because we are a team. We have a wall. And for 7 minutes, it's the craziest fun. It's just a party. And when they're little, they really think it's a game. But the house gets transformed. In 7 minutes, your wreck looks pretty good. Now, the toilets aren't clean and all that, but it's picked up, and it's presentable. And if somebody knocked, you wouldn't be horrified to let them in the door. What is that? It's ancient Nehemiah leadership principle that says this is bigger than any of us, but together we can break this down gate by gate, section by section, and we can keep this simple enough that we can do it. Because here's what's funny. Once we get over that hump of the seven, it's like, you know what? All right, we'll clean the bathtub now because you got encouraged by it. Otherwise, what it's like, I'm just going to watch a little football, baby, because it's so big. I just don't even want to start. But if you jump in together and keep it simple, it's transformative. Some of you are lonely today. Some of you are living out what Randy Frazee called crowded loneliness. It's where you can go to a mall and walk with the masses and you feel very alone. And some of you come to church each week. Maybe it's your first time, maybe it's your 10th year up here, but some of you are lonely. And you're thinking, well, I'll ease my loneliness by coming to church and hanging out with a lot of people. You're only halfway there in this room. This is an important first step at Carmel. The second step is for you to get out of here and go find a discipleship community of 10 or 20 or 30 people that you can really know and that they can know you and where you can walk the path of the highs and the lows together. You see, you do that with one simple step. You leave this place. You can't now because it's the last service. But next week when you come back, you take a step. Actually, you could do this today. Go to the next step room or the welcome desk and say, what are the small groups? What are the discipleship communities here? And find one and get involved. Some of you, your health is not where you want it to be. And can I just tell you that you don't get out of just crazy a bad health overnight. And you don't get over that overnight. So if your health is, I'm not talking about obsessed body image and that whole twisted American obsession with the perfect body. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having a healthy body. And so if, let's just say you go, man, I am so out. Walk around the block tonight. Drink a bottle of water and eat a lot less of whatever you're eating that's got you to that point. And just know this, that after day one, you're not going to go into the mirror and go, yeah, because you're probably going to go, oh, but a month from now, 2 months from now, 1 year from now, you could be walking as a healthy man or woman. Why do I say that? Because the scripture says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to take care of ourselves. It makes everything better when we're doing that. That's an ancient Nehemiah principle of keeping it simple. Instead of just letting apathy rule your life and doing nothing about it, take a bite. So what I want you to notice that's interesting, if you were to look and underline 28 times in this one chapter, you'll hear this phrase, next to him, next to them, next to that, the next section, beside him, beside them. There was this simplicity of saying, I own the house right next to you, and we're going to rebuild this wall together. And together, we're going to do something in 52 days that's been over 100 years down. And so, secondly, what I want you to see is this. Not only do you need to keep it simple with your team, to go back to your team, it's your marriage, it's your business, it's your whatever, this church, is that there's something for everyone. There's something for everyone. And I want to say this in three ways. They were assigned by homes, they were assigned by towns, and they were assigned by vocation and what they did. Nehemiah was brilliantly simple because God had spoken to him by home, by town, and by vocation. Now, let's walk through those three things. You'll notice in this text, over and over it says, they worked at the front of their home. They worked at the front of their home. They worked at the front of their home. And that is brilliant in this sense. Now, Charles, I know we're buddies. I know we're friends, right? But I'm pretty confident that you love her more than me, all right? Good answer. So the wisdom of saying, Cranford family, build the wall in front of your house. I want you to see this. Now, you might love me because we're brothers, right? But you're probably going to do a little bit better job on the wall in front of your house, knowing that Beth's safety is at stake more than mine. You love my wife too and my kids, and we're community and friends and all that, but it's different. I mean, that's your bride. And see, this is their security system. There's no wall at the back door where they punch in a security code when they go to bed and when they leave the house that wires up the house with an alarm. The wall, the gates, they are the security system of Jerusalem, and they've been living in this normal of vulnerability. And Nehemiah is saying the normal is no longer acceptable, and we're going to do something different. Because you see, they were born there. They were raised there. Maybe the guy named Reuben that was born there went to Jerusalem High School, and he raised his family there, and then he died there, and his kids buried him there. This is how we roll in Jerusalem. In J-Town, we don't have gates and walls. And Nehemiah is saying, no. We will have walls. And to do that, I want you to build a wall in front of your house because I know you're going to do the most excellent job imaginable when you're thinking about the safety of your sons and daughters and your wife or husband when you are lifting rocks. The other brilliant beauty of this is the whole, it's not, honey, I'm going to commute to work today and I'm going to go to the other side of the city. It's a 2-mile circumference around Jerusalem. I'm going to go over there and help build the Cranford Wall. I'll be back later. Wasting time as you commute versus, baby, I'll see you. Boom, I'm at my wall because it's right in front of my house. It's brilliant because of the care about who you're building for, and it's brilliant because the time, I'm telling you, 52 days was because of point two right there. They were close to the job and they got it done. But they also assigned them by towns. They were in Tekoa and Mizpah and Gideon and Jericho, which was like 11 miles away. And basically what he's saying is, hey, everybody that left the urban decay and went to the suburbs, we need you to come back from Tekoa and Mizpah and Gideon, and we need you to get back into the city because these are your people. This is your home. Get back up here and work together. So he said, we're all in this as one. And then thirdly, and this is to me the most interesting, is that he assigned them by vocation. Because remember, Nehemiah was not like a state grad or a Clemson grad that studied engineering or some type of construction science. He was a cupbearer to the king, and he knew nothing about construction, and he's telling them what to do. And in the process, he enlists a lot of people who also don't know what they're doing. People like this, goldsmiths, perfume makers, district and half-district rulers, Levites and merchants, and one man who worked, verse 12 says, with his daughters. And then, of course, the guys that we always assume, the priest and the high priest. We're like, oh, yeah, they're the pastors. They're supposed to do that spiritual stuff. This wasn't spiritual, but it was. It wasn't sacred, but it was. And this is where, with our worldview, we begin to understand that secular and sacred for the follower of Christ are one and the same. So your job out in the work world and your job here is sacred and used of God and is valued of Him. So here's the lie that we believe in church. I've watched this for 26 years with folks who they get married and they have a baby and they begin to volunteer in the preschool ministry. And then they begin to, you know, volunteer in the children's ministry, and they go to a camp, and then their kids get into high school and junior high school and high school, and they go to camp there, and they teach a small group. They show up for this and that, and then when that last kid graduates, they look at each other and they go, you know what, baby, we have paid our dues, and we're going to let all those young guns now do what we need to do or what we did. And what happens there is tragic, and here's why. I've watched two people retire through my ministry. And most of my ministry was spent in Houston, which is a very wealthy town. It's an oil town. It's Exxon, Chevron, and all that. And so a lot of guys there retired 55. And I watched two things happen. I watched guy one retire with the American dream and play golf and wither and die. And then I watched guy two, same church, same section. Guy two retired with the American dream, went on mission trips, volunteered at church. He had more time than ever. He had wisdom, and he prospered, and he lived out Psalm 90. I've lost it, but it says that even in their old age, they shall bear fruit. And he played golf too, because there's nothing wrong with that. But when the obsession is with my pleasure rather than remaining a servant in the kingdom, that to my last breath. And so may I just say to all of you who may have believed that lie or other lies that you're not wanted or needed, hear me. You are needed and wanted here, every last one of you. I've said for a long time that I never wanted to pastor a church of 4,000 20-year-olds. And conversely, I don't want to pastor a church of 4,000 80-year-olds. I want to pastor a church of both. And that was the church I left, and that's the church that I see in front of me. Because here's the bottom line. And I'm a man in the middle. I'm not young or old, I guess. Depends on who you ask, but technically I'm middle-aged, 48. So young people, you need the old people. Because old people, you've got wisdom, you've got knowledge, you've got experience, you've been around the block a few times. But old people, you need young people too. Because the young people have the energy and the enthusiasm that your physical body has lost. You put the old and the young together, and I'm telling you, a church like that can transform a city. I watched it once, and I'm believing I'm watching it again. But the bottom line is we've got to stop thinking about why we're not needed and find out where we are. And sometimes we've just got to shift seats. Jim Collins wrote a great book years ago, Good to Great, and he took an old word picture about getting the right team on your bus. And he took it another level. He said, it's not about getting the right people on the bus for your team. It's about getting the right people on the bus in the right seat. So if you get moved from one seat to another, it doesn't mean that you're not wanted. It means we want you to prosper in a place where you're gifted and you're going to have success in that role. And the whole team wins when we move and when we're willing to serve where we're supposed to. And the beauty of Nehemiah here is he says, listen, we all need each other. We all have a place at the table. There is something for everyone. So I know a little lady that's 72 here in Charlotte. And one way that she is finding her way at Carmel is to cook food for people. And as a new person in this church, she's trying to find her niche and where she can serve. And one thing that she's really good at is cooking food for people. And so about once a week, this little lady will take off, and she gets lost a lot, and she'll call her son and say, where am I? And her son will get on his iPhone and help her get home and get to where she's going. But I'm telling you that every day that she does that, there's a different look on her face than the day that she didn't do it. And what I mean by that is the day that I see that little lady who lives in the backyard, and she's been to take some food somewhere, there's a joy in her face that I didn't see the day before, because she understands there's something for her at Carmel. And that's her thing. She's good at cooking. Praise God. It's about lunchtime. You're going to watch a video here in a moment produced by a friend of mine named David Johnson, who has a ministry in Matthews called Silent Images. And it's a movie that's going to premiere in Charlotte on October 20th right here, called The Good Premiere. And it's based on Charlotte's needs, and it's the good is an acronym for get off your donkey, and he identifies seven things that are plaguing this city, not New York, not Atlanta, us: abortion, homelessness, the elderly, And it's an opportunity for us to go, you know what? We love this city. This queen city has a king, and his name is Jesus. And we can't fix this city all at once, but we can eat a bite at a time. And you're going to see something on the screen in a little while, and you're going to go, I want to be a part of that. I can be a part of that solution. I can eat that thing one bite at a time. So what's your place? You're wanted and you're needed. What's your place at Carmel? The third and last thing that I would say is that if you get out a red or a blue or a green pen and go through chapter 3, you'll see 32 names. So the third thing I would say for your team is just say the name. Say their names constantly. Speak their names constantly. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, you know, I went to this place and I came back 3 months later and that guy or that gal at the door called me by name and they were like, how did they know my name? And they're like overwhelmed. And I've even heard that happening a year later with a fellow that was at a door as a greeter. And people were blown away. Why is that? Because when somebody says, hey, bro, versus, hey, Lim, Leroy, I'm going to do that forever, you know. You feel valued because somebody knows your name, because your name was chosen by mom and daddy. Your name has a meaning. And when somebody says your name, it's like they cared enough to know me. And I've got about 3,000 names in my past that I'm not trying to forget, but I can't remember all of them and know these 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 here. But I want you to know that I'm trying with everything in me to know your name. And I would say to you that you need to know the names of those in your team so that you can speak their name. This is over wordsmithing, but it works. When we speak names, we encourage. And when we encourage, we put courage into the listener. So that when our sons and daughters come home and you say at the dinner table, Sarah, Billy, whatever their name is, I just want you to know if they unload on you and tell you the horrors of junior high that day, that you would look at them and say, by name. As I've done with my children through the years, my son's name is Zachary Bartley. Zachary means Jehovah has remembered. And I have said to him so many times through the years when he hit a hard spot, I would say, hey, listen, I know you're in a tough spot right now, son, but God knows you. He knows your name. He gave me your name. And you are believed in by him, and your dad believes in you. Your mama believes in you. Your dog believes in you. Go get them. And so that you speak life into them when you speak a name. And there's something empowering about that. But what I think is missed because we just blow through chapter 3, that's just one of those boring chapters that the commentators don't even include, is that I believe with sanctified imagination that Nehemiah got on his horse and cruised around and was looking at his workers and would stop and say, hey, Reuben. He didn't say, hey, Jewish guy, because he was Jewish. He said, hey, Reuben, you're killing it. Keep it up. Hey, Sarah, great job. You're doing a fantastic job. It's way better than the last guys. All right, I'm being sincere. With positive encouragement goes so much further than negative. Believing in somebody begins with saying their name. And there's one name that's not in chapter 3. You know which one it is? It's Nehemiah's. Now, there is a Nehemiah in there, but it's a different one. And I don't think that's an accident, because good leaders don't care about their name being remembered. They care about the name that is above every name to be behind them and before them. And along the way, that they speak names to everybody that they can remember and love on and encourage. So get this, Carmel, it's not about you or me. It's not about your marriage or about your business or your football team or your discipleship community or this church. It is about the name and the renown of Jesus Christ. It is about his love affair as king over the queen city. And that whatever we do, whether we get credit or not, whether we're patted on the back or not, if we do what we do faithfully in the shadows, God is still glorified. God is still honored. One thing that drives me crazy is the fact that all of you know the name Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London. But what you don't know are all the, I think, the 300 who would pray in that basement as he preached, and that they, through their intercession, prayed for an anointing on their pastor so that when he preached, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. And you don't know them, but you know him. And I hope that you know the hymn that he preached, who is Christ. So if you feel lost in the shadows, you're not. You are never forgotten. You are never ignored. God sees your heart. God sees your service. Just do it faithfully. And when you get done, just know that God will bring such good out of that faithful service. And so my prayer for you is, as you contemplate, you go home and you get out your iPad, yellow pad, you write down that thing that is just bigger than you. I can't do this. Write down a list of 2, 3, 10 things where you can just eat it, a bite at a time, and just chew it. Say no to apathy. Say no to being 1 year away and being in the same place you are right now. And saying, you know what, doggone it, I'm not. I'm gonna let that ideal and the plan out of that ideal propel me to a better life ahead of me. It worked for Nehemiah, and it'll work for us too. And so, Father, we pray now as we transition to altar time, would you speak hope and encouragement to our hearts? Would you show us that, as you'll tell Nehemiah later, that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that it's not by might or by power, but by your Spirit? And so, Father, just give us a hunger for one bite at a time. And I pray that Holy Spirit wisdom would just fill our hearts and minds to see how to just push that ball down the field a little bit more. And Father, I pray for everybody here that's discouraged or feels forgotten, that you would love on them and that you'd show them exactly where they fit in the team at Carmel, the bride of Christ at Carmel. And we pray that you would transform our fair city, and that people around us would forget the moniker of Queen City and really think of King Jesus as Lord here. In his good name we pray. Amen.